In his journal for May 24th, 1738, John Wesley recorded the following. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. As I just read there, Wesley traced his conversion back to a reading of Luther's commentary on Romans. He was obviously profoundly touched by that particular book of the Bible, as Luther was himself. In fact, Luther said, "This epistle, the Epistle to the Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." If you know anything about Luther's life, you know he could say this because his study of Romans, culminating really with one verse, unlocked the fetters of religion that had bound him in his life up to that point. As probably a lot of you are aware, Martin Luther was, before his conversion, an Augustinian monk, a man who devoted himself to very religious and rigorous practices, such as self-flagellation and penance, self-sacrifice. And he did all that out of a desperate effort in order to appease God's wrath against him. But he never felt like he satisfied God's judgment. In fact, he confessed before his conversion that he hated God. And the reason why he hated him is because he just felt like he could never measure up. He was never good enough. He felt that God's wrath was going to swing down on his head like a swift sword. But then one day, this terror-filled monk started studying the scriptures in the original language and eventually came across a particular verse in Romans that forever changed his life. That verse was Romans 1:17, which says, "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There's a painting that I think beautifully captures this moment in the life of Martin Luther. The painting is by a gentleman named Edward Matthew Ward, and it's entitled "Martin Luther Discovering Justification by Faith." As you can see from the picture behind me here, while his finger rested on Romans 1:17, you can see in his eyes sudden illumination of the truth that justification, being declared righteous before God, is by faith alone. It hits him in a moment. He realizes that salvation is not according to his good works, but based on the good work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his stead. Later, Luther commented, "When the concept of justification by faith alone burst through into my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. This passage from Paul became to me the very gate of paradise." The hourglass, as Ward's picture shows, was empty. The time had come. With this truth, conversion was wrought in Luther's heart and his life. And so too was the spark of the Reformation, a spark that would eventually catch fire and catch the whole world ablaze. The gospel light had been recovered after centuries of darkness. In the picture by Ward, we see a chained Bible. And that's what many people would do in years to come. They would be bound. They would be chained to the Bible alone. They would put aside the writings of the church fathers that were filled with the traditions of men. They would ignore such works, just as Luther went on to do. They would remain behind the cobwebs on his bookshelf. Like Luther, fellow 16th century reformer John Calvin also believed very strongly in the importance of Romans. He wrote, "If a man understands Romans, he has a sure road open to him to the understanding of the whole Scripture." And I think without a doubt, the most influential church leaders throughout church history would concur with Calvin on this point. Because the book of Romans did not only influence the leaders of the Reformation, but the book of Romans has influenced leaders throughout the entirety of the church's history. For example, the very important 4th century church leader, John Chrysostom, had the book of Romans read to him aloud twice a week. I think that kind of saturation in that particular book of the Bible may explain why he preached with such Pauline authority, why he was called Chrysostom. That was actually not his last name. That was a name given to him. It means, in the Greek, it means golden mouth. A little later, the towering 4th and 5th century theologian Augustine traced his conversion, like Wesley and Luther, also back to the book of Romans. If you know anything about his life, you know that he lived a very immoral, licentious lifestyle. Before coming to Christ, he was actually a pagan philosopher. But he was radically regenerated when reading two verses in the book of Romans. After hearing a lot of preaching from Ambrose, he came under a long season of conviction, really a monumental struggle within his soul of whether or not he should yield to the Lord Jesus. It all came to a head on one day when he was sitting outside in a courtyard, and he heard in the next door courtyard some children playing, and one child in particular singing a song with the words, tola lege, which means pick up. And read, pick up, and read. And that's what he did. He had some of the epistles of Paul with him, and he picked up one of them, opened it up, and his eyes immediately fell on the verses of Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Upon reading this, he was immediately converted. In fact, later he wrote of this moment, "No further would I read, nor needed I. For instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away." So obviously, Romans was a very instrumental book in the conversion of Augustine. But it didn't just stop there. It continued to influence him as a Christian theologian, a theologian that arguably has been the most influential theologian in all of church history. And as you read his writings, they just breathe with the fragrance of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans was also used in the conversion of John Bunyan. As many of you know, he is the famed author of Pilgrim's Progress, the most widely read Christian book in Christian literature outside of the Bible. And there are many other figures like this that could be cited, all of them influenced by Romans. And I think that's the point I'm trying to make here. The historical and the theological influence of this particular book on the lives of Christians and Christian leaders has really been unparalleled by any other book of the Bible. Frederick Gaudet, a 19th century French-Swiss commentator, remarks, "The Reformation was the work of the Epistle to the Romans, and the probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book." Famous 19th century English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge said that Romans is the profoundest piece of writing in existence. Even law students throughout the centuries have studied this particular epistle by Paul because of its unbelievable logic. It is a masterpiece in terms of argumentation. Theologically speaking, 20th century conservative theologian Gleason Archer remarks, "There is no more complete compendium of the Christian doctrine in the 66 books of the Bible than the epistle to the Romans." 20th century scholar Bruce Metzger has called Romans the constitution of universal Christianity. In present-day University of Tübingen, scholar Peter Stuhlmacher refers to the letter as the sum and crown of the Pauline gospel. Even modern-day liberal theologians who deny the authority and the inspiration of the Bible affirm this reality. One such present-day theologian is named John Knox, not the good John Knox of the 16th century, not the Scottish reformer, but a present-day liberal theologian by the name of John Knox makes this comment. Romans is the principal source book for the study of Paul's gospel, and in consequence, unquestionably the most important theological book ever written. Now, I have to admit to you this morning, when I read comments like this, these rave reviews, as it were, I approach this book of Romans with trepidation. I kind of feel like the mountain climber looking up into the Himalayas. And I feel like turning around to all of you and say, let's just hang out in the foothills a little bit longer. There's plenty of other places we can climb. But I do think the Lord has us at a point in our church where we need to forge ahead. And it's going to take us some time. And it's going to take us some effort. But let me say, that's how it's supposed to be. If we are going to go to the heights that we're supposed to go in this book, it's going to take time and effort. But I hope you won't begrudge that. I hope that you will just enjoy the journey. I hope that you will find great delight as you look out on some amazing vistas from this book, the breathtaking views that Paul paints for us. And I hope, most of all, that it will just revolutionize all of our lives, just as it has for so many saints down through the last two millennia. Dr. John A. MacKay, a former president of Princeton Seminary in the mid-1900s, said some words that I think are still very relevant in regards to Romans. He says, "It seems increasingly clear that the chief need of contemporary Christianity and of society in general in this confused and revolutionary time is an evangelical renaissance. By that I mean a rediscovery of the evangel, the gospel, in its full dimension of light and power, together with the elevation of the gospel to the status that belongs to the gospel in the thought, life, and activity of all persons and organizations that bear the name Christian." I believe MacKay's words still ring true, and it's why we need to study the book of Romans, why we need to go verse by verse in a careful exposition of this book. This Christian constitution, as it is called, will elevate our thoughts, our life, and activity. So it's my prayer that there will be a spiritual renaissance, as MacKay says, in all of our lives, both individually as well as corporately as we go through this book. We need it. It is extremely relevant. It deals with all the needs that are within us, and all the needs that we see around us. We need Romans morally because it exposes the depths of our sin. It shows us our guilt before God and thus our need for the Savior. We need it spiritually because it answers our despair with the hope that we need. And it tells us how to live a healthy Christian life. When you read through Romans, your pride and your self-righteousness just gets beat out of you. But this book also reassures us of our standing before God if we are a child of God. It reassures us of His love and His acceptance of us because we're in Christ. We also need Romans psychologically because it tells us where real freedom comes from. Freedom that delivers us from the burden of our guilt. We need it intellectually because it explains why the natural man, the unregenerate man, is so confused in our day. We need it socially because it informs us as how we are to interact with one another in the body of Christ. We need it nationally because it lets us know of our responsibility to human government. And we need it internationally because it tells us of the world's destiny, and particularly of Israel. We need it theologically because it instructs us of our relationship with the flesh and spirit, works and faith, law and grace. This book is needed because it gives us a systematic presentation of the gospel. And then it applies the gospel to our lives. And in so doing, it brings God Himself to us. And so I would certainly say we need to read and study every part of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is equal in its authority and equally worthy of our attention. But I will say, since Romans has had such an exceptional influence on the history of the church, I think it deserves our exceptional attention. And that's what I want us to start doing today. The way that we're going to do that today is just by answering some basic questions so we can get the background and understand what this book is all about and where it's taking us. So I want us to give an overview this morning, kind of a flyover, that will set us up for next week when we actually dive into this wonderful epistle. First of all, I want to answer this question. Who wrote Romans, and when and from where was it written? There really is no debate in terms of the human author who wrote Romans. Now, we understand that ultimately God, the Spirit, is the author, capital A, of the Scriptures, but He uses human instruments. And in the case of Romans, without question, it is Paul the Apostle. All questions are removed on this score when you look at the very first verse. It starts off, Paul, a servant of Christ. Nearly everyone agrees to this, even those who deny the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul necessarily physically wrote the words down on the paper. He could have used a secretary to pen the words as he said them out loud. And in fact, we know that's exactly what happened based on Romans 16:22. There was a gentleman by the name of Tertius who is credited with being the one who actually wrote down the words as Paul spoke them out. Paul did this in Corinth, Greece, probably somewhere between AD 56 and 58. Paul says in Romans 16:23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Now, I mention Gaius because we know in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that Gaius was actually a member of the church at Corinth. And so Romans was probably written during Paul's third missionary journey, and it was probably delivered by a lady by the name of Phoebe, who actually lived in the eastern side of Corinth, in the eastern seaport there. When we put all this together, given the travel plans of Paul, we are pretty certain about this particular time frame. He has been collecting money from various Gentile congregations in order to help out the poor and struggling saints in Jerusalem. And that's where he wants to go next. He wants to deliver his offering to them. And after he does that, he wants to make his way on to Rome, which he has never been to before. He's never been to see the Christians in that city. Once he ministers briefly there, he says he wants to use the capital city as a launching pad to go and preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Specifically, he was thinking of Spain. That's where he wants to head after Rome. Next question. Who were the Romans? We read in Romans 1:7 there in the introduction. Paul writes, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Who were these people? Well, most likely, the church in Rome began with certain Jewish Christians who came back from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So they were in Jerusalem visiting. They were converted, perhaps through Peter's preaching, and they came back to Rome, their home city. Acts 2:10 says that there were visitors from Rome present on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So these seem to be the ones who established the church in Rome. It was not Peter. There's no evidence that would suggest that. That's a Roman Catholic tradition that's based on speculation that didn't start until much later, actually not until the 4th century. But scholars have sufficiently debunked all those speculations, especially when you take into account all the movements of Peter in the book of Acts and Galatians. They just don't match up with him being in Rome at this time. Even widely respected Catholic scholars like Joseph Fitzmyer concede this point. He writes, hence there is no reason to think that Peter spent any major portion of time in Rome before Paul wrote his letter, or that he was the founder of the Roman Church or the missionary who first brought Christianity to Rome. For it seems highly unlikely that Luke, if he knew that Peter had gone to Rome and evangelized that city, would have omitted all mention of it in Acts. And along similar lines, we could say the same thing about Paul here in the book of Romans. If Peter was in Rome, certainly with his very long greeting at the end of Romans, Romans chapter 16, Paul would have mentioned Peter in it, but he doesn't. At any rate, in addition to all the initial converts that came to Rome from Jerusalem, these Jews, the congregations in Rome were comprised of Gentiles. In fact, most scholars agree that the majority of the believers in that church were Gentiles. In addition to other verses that we can find in Romans, Romans 1:13 certainly seems to insinuate this when Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So, based on what Paul says at the end, he certainly considered at least most of them in general to be Gentiles. And yet we need to understand there was still a very strong Jewish element in this church at this time. And the reason why we know that is because of the very heavy use Paul uses of the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes the Old Testament some 57 times, more than any other New Testament book. And it seems that Paul is specifically addressing Jewish Christians at certain points in the epistle, and that certainly comes out in chapters 9 through 11. So Paul is addressing both Jewish as well as Gentile believers in Rome. It's also thought more than likely that the church in Rome was actually comprised of several house churches, and chapter 16 seems to reflect this possibility. Next question. Why did Paul write to the Roman Christians? What was the purpose of writing these believers? Well, there's actually more than just one purpose. I want to give to you four, and I want to start off with the main one. Paul wrote to establish the Roman Christians in the gospel and thereby fulfill his call to the Gentiles. Whenever you pick up really any piece of literature, particularly a letter like this or a treatise, it's always helpful to look at the beginning or the end of that document. Because if you look at the beginning and the end, you're going to find out pretty quickly what the purpose is for writing this particular piece. And that's the case in Romans. In the introduction, Romans 1:11, Paul writes, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." He says something similar at the end. Chapter 16, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So even though these Roman Christians were a faithful group of believers, they were in a very strategic place in the empire and the capital, they had still not benefited from apostolic teaching. So Paul wants to rectify that. He wants to remedy that with a visit of his own to give them some further teaching, to encourage them and be encouraged by them, as he states in Romans 1:12. Perhaps part of the reason why he wanted to establish him in the gospel is because he feared the Judaizer threat. Now, if you've been with us in our study through Galatians, you know quite a bit about the Judaizers. Basically, they wanted to persuade Gentile believers into becoming cultural Jews, to take on Jewish practices as a way of becoming a Christian or at least maintaining favor with God as a Christian. And so Paul anticipates that these Judaizers, who've really been following behind him in every step of his ministry, he anticipates that they may infect the Christians at Rome. And so to prohibit that, he tries to preempt them by sending this very long treatise we call the Epistle to the Romans. He wants to explain, he wants to defend the gospel, and he wants to expand on the themes that he gives in the book of Galatians, which he wrote earlier. Now, just as a quick aside here, part of the reason why I want to preach on Romans now is because we are coming to the conclusion of our study through Galatians in our Sunday evening services. In both of these epistles, Paul is focusing on justification by faith alone, by grace alone. And it's helpful, though, I think, for us to see how, although they're similar, they're also different. Paul's focus is similar, but he approaches it in a different way. In Galatians, we're told what the gospel is not. In Romans, we're told what it is. And therefore, Galatians tends to be more negative, Romans more positive. Galatians more controversial, Romans more systematic. Galatians is deeply emotional, whereas Romans tends to be more reflective and calm. Galatians is more personal and local. It was to a particular region of the ancient world. Whereas Romans tends to be less personal and more lofty. Galatians tends to be written more from the heart. Romans more from the head. The tone of Galatians is intense, like the tumult that you would find on a battlefield. Whereas Romans has a sort of calmness to it, like surveying the battlefield after victory has been achieved. Galatians is referred to as the Christian's declaration of independence from the law. Romans, the Christian's constitution for citizens of heaven. So those are some of the major differences in approach to these two epistles. Let me go back, though, to the first purpose for Paul writing Romans. As far as him fulfilling his calling to the Gentiles, we see several verses that mention his particular ministry to the Gentiles. For example, Romans 11:13 says, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So Paul's saying, even though he did not plant the church in Rome, he feels a sort of responsibility to this church. Why? Because they're mostly Gentiles. And he wanted them to come, become obedient to the gospel. He mentions this in Romans chapter 1 and 15. A second reason Paul wrote to the Romans was to establish contact and get help for his missionary work in Spain. Part of the reason for writing these Romans Christians was just to give them a heads up that, hey, I'm about to come your way. Again, he's never been there before. Also, one of the things he hints at is his need for some financial help. He's saying, I want to go on to Spain, so it might be good for you to help me get there and to complete my mission there. Romans 15:24 says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So it seems at this point in Paul's ministry, he feels like his ministry in the eastern side of the Mediterranean is up, and now it's time for him to go west. In fact, to go all the way to Spain, which was considered by the people in the empire at that time to sort of be on the edge of civilization. He believes that those in Spain are ripe for the gospel, and he believes the Roman Christians can help get them there and help reach them with the gospel. A third purpose. Paul wrote to resolve a conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians. The nature of the conflict is between Jewish believers who were adhering to the law and Gentile believers who felt at liberty to live in accordance to the Spirit. It's also possible, some scholars think, that there were differences in between these various house churches. So they were out of sync with one another theologically. The final purpose, Paul wrote to request prayer of the Roman Christians. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 32, he gives five prayer requests. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God, number one, for me," so he's asking for personal prayer, "two, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and three, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints," so he's talking about the offering that he's collecting for them, "four, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and five, find refreshing rest in your company." Tom Schreiner summarizes all this up in one nice little statement. He writes, "From the inception of the letter, Paul wants to persuade the Romans that his gospel is orthodox and worth supporting. His goal is to unify the Roman church and rally them around his gospel so that they will help him to bring the gospel to Spain." As I said just a few moments ago, the main purpose of Paul was to establish these Roman Christians in the gospel, whereas Schreiner says here, to persuade the Romans that his gospel is orthodox and worth supporting. Now, to do that, he's going to have to be quite detailed in his explanation and in his argumentation. I wish this morning we could spend another few hours carefully going through and kind of making all the little connections, bringing together the various strands of this book into one whole. But I think if I did that, I would probably defeat the purpose of this overview, which is really just to give us the main ideas, the main concepts, so that we can return to them later on as reference points. We'll have plenty of time to get into the minutiae later. But for now, what I want to do is I want to just give you some very generic outlines for the book of Romans, and I'll admit these are underwhelming outlines, but again, I want to kind of keep it simple, user-friendly, so that we can get these fixed in our mind. I think they're sufficient in answering the question, how does Paul structure his argument? How is Romans structured? I want to give you four simple outlines, and obviously these are going to overlap with one another, and I'm purposely being repetitive here because I want us again to get fixed in our mind the general flow of thought in this book. The first outline I want to give you is this. Romans can be structured with the introduction being in chapter 1, 1 through 17, in which the revelation of God's righteousness is introduced. Paul then moves on to condemnation, the universal need of God's righteousness. We see this in chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. From condemnation, he moves on to justification, the universal provision of God's righteousness, chapter 3, 21 through 5, 21. And then he goes on to sanctification, the impartation of God's righteousness, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Election is next, the vindication of God's righteousness. We see this in chapters 9, 10, and 11. It deals specifically with God's relationship with Israel. And then beginning in chapter 12, extending through chapter 15, verse 13, Paul gives us application, that is, God's righteousness at work in our lives. And then he concludes all of this with his purpose, plans, and praise in connection with the dissemination of God's righteousness. So that's a pretty simple outline for this book, but I realize that may be difficult to remember. So let me boil it down a little bit more with some more alliteration. Again, we have the introduction and the theme given to us in the first 17 verses. And then Paul deals with sin, then salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. If that's too hard to remember, let me boil down a little bit more. Guilt, grace, gratitude. If that's too much, at least remember these two parts. Doctrine and practice. The first 11 chapters deal with righteousness obtained, doctrine, and then righteousness practice, chapters 12 through 16. Now, if you can't remember that, I don't know if I'm going to be able to help you much more. But let me at least do this. Let me take just the next few minutes to just quickly trace out the stream of thought by Paul based on these outlines that I've just given. Paul introduces his letter and then gives the theme in verses 16 and 17. He writes in those verses, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." After he states this theme, the apostle unveils the unrighteousness of humanity, which, as he explains in chapter 1:18 through 3:20, is in opposition to God's righteousness. God is opposed to all sin, which is a problem for us because as sinners, we have all sinned, we are told in chapter 3. Paul explains that good pagans who did not have the law of Moses have nonetheless broken it. They have sinned and therefore are guilty and deserve to perish, as do religious Jews who did have the law of Moses, but they likewise have broken the law of God and likewise deserve God's punishment. Therefore, nobody can hope to be justified in God's sight. Nobody can hope to be declared righteous by God based on their supposed goodness or their supposed obedience to some law. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter how good you think you are. You are a sinner. You have violated God's law. You are a transgressor, and therefore you deserve eternal condemnation. Because of this reality, justification, which again just means God declaring the sinner righteous, must happen by God's grace alone. And this is what Paul unpacks for us in chapter 3:21 through 5:21. He explains that Jesus offered himself up as the one and only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God. By faith alone, we can lay hold of these benefits, the benefits of his sacrifice, just as Abraham and just as David did. This faith in Christ reconciles us to God and thus brings peace and joy and hope even amid our trials. By God's grace, our old identification with Adam has been switched out with our new identification with Christ. We once were in Adam, but now we are in Christ. We are in union with him. But as Paul teaches very carefully in chapters 6, 7, and 8, this does not give us an excuse as Christians to go on living in sin. He immediately, in chapter 6, with a question and answer, squelches all antinomian notions. Erroneous thinking that, hey, I'm forgiven of God, I can just live how I please, and always just ask for his forgiveness later on. He asks the question in 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Answer, may it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? He continues, because we have been identified with Jesus in his death and resurrection, we who are in Christ have also died to the old life, and now we are alive to the new life. The power of sin is broken. We are no longer under the curse of the law, but now we are under grace. And so we are victorious in Christ. Yes, we still sin. We still struggle against sin. But through the indwelling Spirit's empowerment, we have victory in Christ. The hope of future glory in him and the assurance of God's unfailing love sustain us in all of our trials. But all of this comes into question unless one major issue is addressed. A big problem, a huge problem that Paul has to deal with, and we see it in chapters 9 through 11. The question is why have the Jews, for the most part, rejected their Messiah? Why have they rejected God's grace in Christ? Huge question. At first look, it seems that God's promise to Israel has failed. And so the question comes up, does this mean that salvation is not secure? Is God untrustworthy since it appears that he has broken covenant with the Jews? Well, Paul explains that that is most certainly not the case. He has not broken faith with Israel. Instead, he's doing today what he has always done. He's utterly consistent. He has always chosen his remnant while at the same time passing by others. Paul makes the point, there's never been a time in history when a person is saved just because he or she is a Jew. Just like a person today is not a Christian just because he or she was born in a Christian home to Christian parents, or was born in a certain country, or considers himself or herself a moral churchgoer. Salvation is by grace through faith. And that means it must flow from the choice and activity of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And that means he will, and he is working it all out, all things, to fulfill his purpose, to bring glory to himself for his name's sake. So, first, God chose Israel to be his people, But now they've been largely set aside. Now a great number of Gentiles are entering into the people of God. But God is still faithful to His promises. And as Paul says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Now, whether one takes that as the physical descendants of Abraham, or true Israel, God's elect, or both, the main point is the same. God should never be charged with not keeping His promises. He always keeps His promises. And He always keeps His people. In the end, all the fluctuations in history are designed to bring praise to His name, as the doxology at the end of chapter 11 proclaims. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's where Paul ends his doctrinal section. The very next verse leads into application. In light of all these abundant, amazing mercies from God, we are now to live for God, live transformed lives. That's what chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all about. We must give our entire lives to God, our entire being in service to Him. So the indicative, you could say, of chapters 1 through 11, who we are in Christ, switches now in chapter 12 to the end to the imperative. The second half of verse 1 in chapter 12 gives us the sort of overall imperative for this section. It says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Well, why should we do this, Paul? Well, he gives the answer in the first part of that verse. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So God intends our lives to glorify God for His mercy. Romans 15:9. As Paul will address in this section, because of God's mercy, our relationships should be marked with loving service. Not selfishness, but loving service. In light of God's mercy, we should be subject to civil government. Be careful not to wound our fellow Christians with our liberties. Should join Paul in taking the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And also to greet warmly our Christian friends. So that's a very quick glance at Romans. It can all be summed up in this one word, the word gospel. That's the theme of Romans. The good news that God declares sinners to be righteous when they put their trust in the all-sufficient substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on their behalf. Or to put it another way, which is going to be the theme statement that we use throughout this study, the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness, a righteousness that can only be experienced by faith. And friends, it must be by faith, because we can never measure up to God's righteousness, His perfect standards of holiness. We can never do that by our works. We can never meet our obligations to God. And that's what the word righteous, the sort of key word to this epistle, that's what righteousness means. Measuring up, meeting our obligations. As sinners, we've already broken God's law. We have not kept it. We cannot meet His obligations. But thankfully, in mercy, He sent forth His Son, who lived, died, and rose again to meet all the obligations that we have not to save our souls. All we must do now is believe that He did so for us. An anonymous poet captures the heart of all of this with these words. O long and dark the stairs I trod, with trembling feet to find my God. gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. Never progressing, striving still, with weakening grasp and faltering will. Bleeding to climb to God while he serenely smiled, unnoting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair. On that same stair where I afraid faltered and fell and lay dismayed. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. And that is what Romans is about. I look forward to diving into it next week with you. Let's pray.